We're looking at the words of Jesus. We're looking at the different things that he said. And I'm going to look at the one that became the title text for Bruce's book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, because that's exactly what is said about this text. It's in John's Gospel. You can find it right there in your bulletin. And let's turn our attention and our hearts and our minds to this very important text that really began to speak about what we'll go into next, communion. So I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And upon hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that the disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to him, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are life. Yet there are some among you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" he asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray this day that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to this, your living words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, eat his flesh, drink his blood. If you just took that in a very literal manner, you'd struggle too. And we can understand why they were struggling. What you probably don't know is what I left out was at the beginning of chapter 6, John tells us of the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus had already been seen as a miracle worker. He had taken a boy's lunch and he had fed the multitudes. He had a whole army of devotees now that he was operating a bread line. You know, "Feed us, Jesus, we'll make you king." That's what you can kind of read as the subtext of what was going on there. And if we didn't have this part of chapter 6, we would accuse Jesus of the oldest trick in the book. Bribe the and they'll make you the leader. You want to see it still happening today? Just look to Africa, where many leaders still keep down the basic goods. They'll artificially suppress the prices of salt and flour and sugar, keeping the masses happy by feeding them at a livable cost. The staple of life, making that available, people will make you the leader. Now, Jesus didn't want to be accused of that. He wanted to nip this in the bud. And so he said, it's not about manna. It's not about stuff that just feeds you and then you die. He showed us in his ministry that he certainly cares for physical conditions of people, and he cares for human suffering, well documented in all of his life and all of his teaching. Okay, he cared deeply, though, for souls. And it outranked any care that he had for political power. "I am the bread of life," he said right before this text. "He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." What did he mean by that? Jesus was trying to speak to the thirst of the human heart, to the hunger of the human soul. Jesus said that human beings can find their bread, but they still haven't satisfied all of their hungers. And he knew that people could surround themselves with good living, fine wine, wonderful homes, toys, trinkets, just like many of us in America do today. And we can be playing with the material world, but at some point that will exhaust itself and there'll still be a hunger created within. Pascal, philosopher, once said that all of us have a God-shaped void, a God-shaped hole. And as much as we fill it with other things, we'll never be satisfied until God enters the center of our lives. We can stuff that hole with fame and possessions and travel and recreation, but we come up empty until God goes into that missing part. In the words of Augustine, we're all restless until we find our rest in Thee. That's what Christ was alluding to. That's what he was talking about when he said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever feeds on this bread lives forever. His flesh was going to be sacrificed. His blood was going to be spilt from the cross. He knew that. That was very clear to him. But he was just alluding to it through these kinds of analogies with his disciples, making sure he didn't lose them along the way. Many of the people, though, he had following him, he did lose because they were materially hungry, but they were spiritually dull. They just didn't get it. And when they heard him talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it was a hard saying. And Greek scholars tell us that the word there, hard, doesn't mean hard to understand. It means hard to accept. They had no clue of how exactly they would follow that, how exactly they would live it. In fact, it was repugnant to a Jew because they wouldn't even eat flesh from cows or from other animals, lambs, without the blood already taken out of it. So eating flesh and blood just was totally repugnant. They instead heard this man and thought he was mad, or thought they had been deceived, or thought they were following the wrong guy. However, turn to Peter, one who was following him more closely, and begin to see exactly what was going on. Because Peter was able to see the uniqueness of Jesus. Peter was able to comprehend that something was going to be different about Jesus. And so he said, are you going to leave me too, the 12? And Peter speaks up and he says, there's no other alternative. Where else do we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. We believe that you're the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Peter got it. He had moved from seeing Jesus as the rabbi to seeing Jesus as the Son of God, the Holy One sent from God. And you see, the Gospels all cover the Last Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John doesn't, because John knew that those were already covered in the Gospels. So he covers, this is his text for the Last Supper. This is his text for what communion is all about. And so as he revealed about Jesus' teaching of I'm the bread of life, when he revealed that Jesus was teaching about you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, we understand he was giving us the literal situation where it was shared, but also the spiritual meaning that this is what it's going to be about as you become his follower. And this is Peter's confession of faith. Peter understood. In Matthew 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? But here is where Peter in John's gospel says, you're the only one. You're the only Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. Now, this is the same Peter who will deny Jesus a year and a half later. So I don't know about you, but I take great hope in hearing this. That number one, Peter got it. He had a true confession of faith. And number two, when Peter lost or lapsed or denied Jesus, we read that the resurrected Jesus in the end of John's gospel goes looking for him. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a child sort of go off the faith, if you yourself have had a time where you've sort of melted away, this is the word that Christ remembers that confession of faith. This is he remembers Peter's confession. And Christ went after him and drew him back when he had abandoned him. And Christ draws us back. I have a friend who came to my church in New Hampshire. And this man, as a young man, went to Princeton Seminary, passed his trials for ordination so he could become a Presbyterian minister. Right as he got to the edge of graduation, his marriage, which had been rocky for a while, fell apart. He was mad at God about that, blamed him, just ran off on him, never picked up his graduation diploma, never went into the ministry, never wanted to be around the church, left God completely. Still had a heart for people. So for 20, 25 years, he was serving people through being a court-appointed advocate in the city of Lawrence. One day when he and his second wife were vacationing up in New Hampshire, he went into a used bookstore. And there was a book that just jumped out at him, Miracles by C.S. Lewis. He had seen enough of life that he was ready to hear about a miracle again. He had been with enough people through tough times. But he also knew that something was happening if he picked up that book. He kind of looked up at this. He looked up and he said, "You got me." He knew the hound of heaven was on him. He read through that book and he was brought back to his faith in Jesus Christ. He came back to the church. He went on the web page. He came up and found our church because he was Presbyterian and he didn't live near a Presbyterian church. He called up Princeton and found out that his degree was still in the vault and they could hand it over to him. And we got him back on the road, even getting back into the process of heading into ordained ministry, even though he was well into his 50s. His wife, a dear Catholic woman who also was a social worker in Lawrence, had been praying for him all along. And his story is like Peter, except it took a lot longer for him to come back. But Christ wants to give life. And when we have that confession of faith, that life begins, and he comes back after us. And that's the hope for those who are still wandering. Well, this text tells us that. It also introduces to us the history of what's been a squabble in the church for a long, long time. And that is, how do we approach the table of the Lord and understand eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the wine, the fruit of the vine or grape juice as we use, becomes the flesh and blood of Christ in a literal way, is re-sacrificed on the altar ends. We Protestants said, well, if you read 1 Peter 3:18, the sacrifice was on the cross once for all. And so it's not another sacrifice that's happening. That's what one of the things Luther said in the Reformation. He said, though, it is a way that we all experience union with Christ as we come to the table, as we partake of the benefits of that sacrifice made with his body and with his blood. We Protestants would say that there are only two sacraments, the two that were commanded directly by Jesus Christ to all believers. Do this in remembrance of me was a command to take the sacrament of communion. Baptize, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was the commandment to baptize. So we say these are the sacraments, the outward working, the outward sign of God, of some inward spiritual working that he's doing on our behalf and that Christ commanded his followers to follow. But the Protestant camp has still been somewhat divided in interpreting what exactly Jesus meant about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Luther was the leader of the Reformation, and he came out of Roman Catholicism, and he began to test everything that he had heard through Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And when he found a text like this, that we're to eat his flesh and blood, and then when he saw the text from the other Gospels of the Lord's Supper, when he said, "This is my body, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me," he believed that the sacrament was literally the flesh of Christ. He based this on Scripture, and he based it on his understanding that the body of Christ was transformed, and so just as God is omnipresent, somehow Christ's human body is omnipresent, and it becomes present in communion, and that was called consubstantiation. Now Zwingli also was translating the Scriptures into German, same time as Luther, leader of a church in Zurich in Switzerland, And he said, wait a minute. Christ said, this is my body, but he was standing there, and it didn't become his body then. His body hadn't been transformed yet. And he said, do this in remembrance. That's what the supper is to be about. We experience Christ when we remember him by faith. Zwingli also argued philosophically that the body of Christ was in heaven. That's where the human body went, just like our human bodies will be taken there. Well, it was difficult for the Reformation in its early years, to have this divide between these two great teachers. So in 1529, representatives of both camps came together in Marburg for what was called the Marburg Colloquy. For 4 days, Luther and Zwingli and their chief followers met, and they agreed on 14 points of theology that the reformers could be united on. But one issue they could never see eye to eye on was the Lord's Supper. That's just the wind of the Spirit, just getting us ready. It's coming from the preacher. See, right behind the... No, it's a great dynamic to feel, let me tell you. That began one of the most divisive times in the history of the Reformation, because we couldn't come to the table united and understanding what exactly God is doing. And it is true that it's a lot easier to say what God wants us to do than explain what God's doing in that wanting of us to do. He wants us to come to the table. He wants us to experience his grace. But what exactly is going on? That's where we got all hung up in this point. John Calvin would add his voice to the whole debate, and he would later strike sort of a middle ground between remembrance and physical presence. And he says, no, it's a real presence of Christ, but it's a spiritual and mystical presence that's found and felt in communion. Now, every enclave in Germany and France and Switzerland that went with the Protestant Reformation had to teach followers what's communion all about. And 1559 was a pivotal year in the reformational Europe, because John Calvin opened his academy in Geneva, and John Knox went to Scotland and began the Scottish Reformation, and a man named Frederick the Pious became ruler of Heidelberg, Germany. And Frederick had a theological college there and a city church called the Holy Ghost Church that he had to find a qualified scholar to run his seminary and a qualified pastor to preach in his pulpit. And Yersinius was the professor and Olavenius was the preacher. And he asked these two leaders to write a catechism that his parish could be educated in. And they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, a personal, pastoral statement of faith found in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions used by the first Dutch settlers who came to that Isle of Manhattan down the way. And in the simple and clear terms, they had this answer about what happens at the Lord's Supper. The catechism was a question and answer way of learning theology. And question number 78, students were asked, do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? The issue that had been swirling around Reformed Europe for 30 years. And here was the answer they were to learn to that question. No. For the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor becomes the washing away of sins by itself, but is only a divine sign and a confirmation of it. So also the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the sacred bread does not become the body of Christ itself, although in accordance with nature and usage of sacral, the body of Christ. And then wanting to be faithful to the text that we read, question 79 then asked, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Or the new covenant in his blood? Why does the Apostle Paul call the supper a means of sharing in the body and blood of Christ? And here's the answer. Christ wishes to teach us by it that as bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Even more, he wishes to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we come to share in his true body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as surely as we receive with our own mouths these holy tokens in remembrance of him. So now you see how the church resolved one of these difficult issues. And now you hear the meaning of this text, which drove away crowds from Christ, puzzled the disciples, and really has been a controversy stirring the church for a long time. But how's it to affect us this morning? What difference is it to be for us? The main point is that we come here to feed on Christ. What does it mean to feed on Christ? William Barclay, the biblical scholar, has a great illustration of this. He says, you can own a book. You can put that book on your shelf. Or like your Bible, you can give it a place of prominence maybe around your home. But if you don't take it off the shelf and read it and comprehend it and soak it in and let it change your thinking and grab your imagination, the book isn't yet in you. And he said, that's what it is to follow Christ. To not just know who he is, to not just acknowledge that he's a piece and a part of our Christian identity, but to really drink him in, to study his words, to obey and to practice them, to learn from his teaching, to let his promises drive away our worries at night, to let his principles drive our decisions during the day, to allow the work of the cross to remove from us any of our past sins, to allow the grace of the cross to flow through our lives in the way we treat others. It's to allow Christ to be the one that's filling that God-shaped hole. I don't take a lot of my theology from bumper stickers, but I do like this one. A short 8-word bumper sticker that's, "No Jesus, no peace," spelled N-O. And then right under it, "No Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace," K-N-O-W. That's what's trying to be said here. Jesus came that we might have life. Jesus came not that we would just sort of know about him or ignore him, but that he would be the bread of life to us, the substance of our lives. And if he hasn't yet filled that God-shaped hole in you, I pray that he will today. Let's pray. Lord, you know that we've spent our lives chasing lots of things that have been wonderful, but maybe not eternal. You also know that we've spent our lives wasted in some ways. And so we pray now, this morning, that this would be a time where we start anew. That we ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, to come into our lives, pouring out your great grace through the blood and body that was broken and shed, and welcoming us into a newfound relationship with you, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Fill that hole in each of our hearts, and be especially with those praying that prayer with me today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.